For our scripture reading this morning, we're turning to the book of Job. Last week in the book of Daniel, we kind of skipped through parts of a long chapter to get to what we needed. We're going to somewhat do that, but we want to get some good context for our message this morning out of Job chapter 1. We're going to be beginning with verse 6 and continuing through chapter 2 and verse 10. So you take your Bibles, follow along as we read this morning, Job chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. "And there was the day," in the Hebrew, "the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Where do you come from? Then Satan answered," now the Lord didn't need to ask him, he just asked him so that Satan could express what he's going to say here. God knows all things, doesn't have to ask any questions. "The Lord said unto him, Where do you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in the power, in your power, only upon him put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them. The Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God." Now, the fire of God, that's from a human perspective. Satan is the one who has control of the atmosphere. So the servants are reporting from their perspective. That's why they say God has done this. This was Satan controlling these elements and God allowing him to. So it says in verse 16, "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and thy servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came another also and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Those three things. His material empire has dwindled to nothing. And then, verse 18, "While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent or tore his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Well spoken be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." So Satan, in the realm of the world system, takes away the material advantages that the Lord allowed Job to have. And he did not sin in relationship to this. Then in verse 2 it says, "Again there was the day." There's a definite article because it's not just any day they come to report. It's on a day of reporting. There was the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Now that kind of tells us what his modus operandi is. He's always watching what's happening on this planet and trying to control elements to his advantage. Verse 3, The Lord said unto Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? And still he holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life, his nephesh, his soul, the source of his physical life. But put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in your hand, but save his nephesh, his life, his physical life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and sat down among the ashes. And his wife said unto him, Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Get it over with. But he said unto her, You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now the good and the evil, Job recognized God has a plan. And it's interesting, if you read the entire 42 chapters of Job, what you find from Job's part is he knew that, but he didn't know the specifics. And he kept asking from time to time throughout this account, I want an opportunity to be before the Lord and find out the details. The general outline, God gives good things, God provides or allows evil things because he has a plan. Job knew that at the latter day he would stand upon the earth. He would, as he would die, he would resurrect, and he would see Jehovah. So he knew that eternally. And yet, during his life here on earth, he knew that God allowed good things, provided good things and evil things. God had a reason for it. So, that's why he answered his wife in that respect. After all of this, we've been looking at a lot of things as we come here Sunday to Sunday, and from Sunday school to morning service to the two teaching opportunities from Sunday night and Wednesday night. There's a lot of topics and a lot of different areas of Scripture. And if you sit here this morning, think to yourself, how much could I remember right now of everything that I've heard? Is as you're in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit in any of these opportunities, and the Holy Spirit then can teach you, you may not be able to pick it off as a pointed effort to try and remember anything and everything you've ever heard, but that which is taught is you've got that in your head. Okay? The Holy Spirit can bring it to mind as you need it. Now, of all the things we've been looking at our salvation generally some time ago, and we specifically come down now to looking at our present tense salvation. How does our salvation work from the time we entered God's family to the time we leave this planet? And more conclusively, when the rapture takes place. So we're looking at present tense salvation. And one of the greatest things about present tense salvation, well, let's just go over a few. We have a content to our salvation that includes promises. We have the ability, a God-given ability called faith, to part of the fruit of the Spirit, to be able to collect on those promises at any given time. And those promises may be something that has to do with the next step we take day by day. Or it could be a day or a week or a month or a year out or clear out into eternity. So those promises are near and far. And yet we have those provisions in our salvation, and we have the provision of how to tap into those provisions. We've got all of that. And we could go on with the different aspects of our salvation, realizing our relationship to the three persons of the Godhead and how that came about and how that exists, and on and on. And we've heard these things even this morning in Sunday school classes and so forth. What we've been looking at now in particular of our present tense salvation is the interruption to it, which comes in the form of three enemies. And the enemy that we've been looking at as of late is the world system. And so all this stuff that you have heard and you have learned, you've been taught by the Holy Spirit, we're focusing on just one area this morning. And so my prayer is that our hearts would be open to the teacher of the author, who is also the author of the Word, to understand how this system works. We've already understood that Satan is the ruler of this system. He empowers it. He energizes it. It began with the death of Abel. We're going to get to that hopefully next week and begin looking in Genesis chapter 4. But what we've been looking at is analyzing the appeal, the designed appeals, how Satan has designed appeals of this system to affect those that he's trying to influence. And so we've looked at, been looking at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust, the strong desires of the flesh. Now, the strong desires of the flesh, Satan has designed this world system to try to subdue certain parts of the works of the flesh that can get in the way and interfere with how he wants to, remember, herd cats, the human population, we're the cats. But as we said a week ago or 2 weeks ago, Satan, for herding cats, is probably the best cat herder out there. And so if anybody can herd cats to the greatest degree, not completely, but to the greatest, it'd be Satan, to take unsaved mankind and direct them. Except when God intervenes and works in a human's heart and convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, there's no way that an individual can refuse that particular work that God works in his or her heart and life. So Satan tries to, he's designed the world system to subdue certain works of the flesh, but to direct, to be able to utilize other works of the flesh so that he can accomplish his plan, which originally was trying to prevent the promised head-bruising seed to come, and now has been to replace that head-bruising seed from coming a second time. And so he's using the world system to direct the human population. And according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he continues this effort by attempting to set up one man who will rule over, that is a human being on earth, to rule over the population of the world. But Satan has never been allowed to do that yet. Yet. But he will. He will. It's in God's Word. It's going to happen. But when it does, we're not going to be here. The rapture will take place first. Now, that's all out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so, there's that aspect of the world system that appeals for various purposes to the sin nature. The second appeal of the world system, and we've seen 2 weeks ago, is to the visual aspect. Strong desires that relate to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. Satan learned early on from Eve evaluating the fruit of the tree that they could not eat, and she was drawing conclusions concerning this fruit, And her conclusions were coming from what she saw, those three different things that she saw in that fruit. It makes you wise, it's good, it looks good, it's beautiful, and it appears to be good for consumption. And this is all out of her vision. Now, Satan, realizing that before the world system ever existed, he realized that, and when he began to implement the world system or design the world system to implement, he incorporated human vision. Now, human vision is the prime of our five senses. Things that appeal to the eyes, and they coordinate, our eyes coordinate with what we hear and what we taste and what we smell and so forth. We said a couple of weeks ago that even to a blind person who no longer can see visually, they can see mentally. And so their hearing and their sense of smell and taste and touch can fill in the mental picture of what they can no longer see. So Satan has designed things in the world system that appeal to the eyes, what I can see. Now this morning we come to the last of these three appeals. And it says here, for all that is in the world, first appeal, the lust of the flesh. Second appeal, the lust of the eyes. Third appeal, and the pride of physical life. None of these things are out of the Father, but they're out of the world system as the source. This word for pride of physical life is not the same word pride that we looked at when we're looking at the various temptations from Satan. Satan can produce a pride. It's a different type of pride. It's a puffed-headedness, swell-headedness. Wow, look at me. Wow, this I'm pretty important, and so forth. That's what Satan can do of his temptations. This particular word for pride means an empty boasting. I don't know if we've got it up here or not, if we put it in here. And I don't even know what beer was advertising this, but they used the phrase, you only go, one of the popular beers, and I don't want any hands saying, well, I know which one it is. You probably do, that's fine. You only go around once in life, grab all the gusto you can. You only go around once in physical life. Grab all the vitality, all the stuff and enjoyment of life that you can. And the reason they used it in this beer commercial is because our product should be part of that. And so that's what the world thinks, and it goes right along with this particular aspect of the world system. This particular strong desire, this appeal, is an appeal to the empty boasting concerning physical life. Now, what we read here this morning in Job chapter 1 and 2, as we already said, in the first chapter, Satan, and he did this all in one day, took all his stuff away and took his kids away, all in one day. One report after another, while the last reporter was just finishing, another one came in, and it all came in on him just like a flood. And his result was he tore his garment, he shaved his head, and he bowed down before the Lord. And he said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Well spoken be the name of the Lord. He knows what he's doing. Is this painful? Absolutely. Is this a surprise? Of course. God does not come and tell Job, now I've got a plan and it's because of this reason. Now, Job did find out what the reason was. That was after, when you get to chapter 38, the last five chapters, then he speaks before God, and actually he doesn't speak at all, except once in between what God says when he asks him all kinds of questions about all kinds of situations, scientific astronomical, on and on. And they're questions that God knows, and then Job obviously knows that he has no idea of how these things or what the answers are to all of these things. And what God is doing is showing, Job, you don't know what happened to you. You don't know why it happened to you. You spoke well of me in that situation of not knowing. And I know you wanted to know. But the thing is, Job, I have everything under control. All these things I've been asking you about, you don't know what's going on. And yet I'm controlling all of these things at this very moment that I'm talking to you, Job. And Job's conclusion is this. And this is what God wants to show Job. If God's handling all of these things, and He knows all about these things, and He's controlling all of this with His power and His wisdom and His goodness and His righteousness, of all of His attributes are at work in taking care of all this, now you throw in this little pebble, so to speak, this little grain of sand into all of these huge balls that God has up in the air at the same time, the divine juggler, if you will. You think that I cannot control what's going on in your life, and I know the purpose of it, and there's an eternal purpose for this? And Job's realization halfway through this conversation that God is having with Job is, he says this, I've spoken once, I'll speak no more, I'll put my hand over my mouth. Job came to the conclusion of this. And some have put this on some type of a placard or a piece of wood or pottery or what, put it on their wall or whatever. God knows. And that's enough. When you know who God is, and you can simply leave it there, that's enough. But having laid out this background for the verse we want to focus on, it says here in verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. This is the second time that Satan has attempted and requested from God some aspect of authority in, over Job's life. And this time he says, all that a man has, he will give for his physical life. Now that is a result of an observation that Satan has made by looking at mankind from Adam until Job. That's a conclusion he's come to for some time. In fact, because we see it here, this is, we can go back to Genesis chapter 4, where he's going to design and implement the world system, and he incorporates into that this world system aspects of the world system that affect the pride of physical life, that empty boasting of physical life. In John chapter 21, we see an illustration of this with the Apostle Peter. The last chapter in John, after the resurrection, Peter feels like a failure because what he said he could do and would do, he failed miserably. I'll never leave you. All these guys might, but I'll never forsake you. And what did he do? He lies three times. I never knew the guy. Just the opposite of what his boast was. And he feels, rightly so, like a failure. And so now he's back to fishing, the occupation that Jesus had called him from about 3 years or more before then, before this time, and he's back at that job, and Jesus once again, just like the first time, when he called these fishermen, he's up there on the shore, and he says, children, have you caught anything? And now we've been out all night. He says, cast your net on the other side. Now, I don't know. Right away, they had to have thought, remembered, you know what? This happened one other time in our experience about over 3 years ago. They did it. They went ahead and cast the net on the other side, and they had a net full of fish that they couldn't. They had to. They couldn't bring it into the boat. It would have sunk the boat. They had to drag the net with I don't know how many boats they might have had, but Peter was in one, and when this all happened, he put it all together. He says, "That's Jesus Christ. That's the Lord." And he throws off his fisher's coat so it can't weigh him down, and he swims to shore first before the boat can drag this great load of fishes in there. And there Jesus already has fish on coals. And you didn't see anything about Jesus, you know, casting his rod and reel over here while they were toiling out there and getting these fish. What were they? It was a miracle where he provides these fish on a fire for breakfast. And after breakfast, he and Peter go for a walk. And we want to kind of jump into this in verse 18. After the three questions of Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? And Peter's a failure. No, he says, you know I'm fond of you. He says, well, but do you love me? Well, you know I'm fond of you. And he says, third time, Peter, are you fond of me? Now that about broke his heart. He says, you know I do. You know I do. And then, and he tells him what to do. Feed my lambs, feed my little sheep, feed my sheep. Those three statements there, we're not going to get into them, but in beginning with verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, just pay attention to this. This is it. When you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry you where you would not. Now, without the next verse, you can get a good idea of what he's talking about. He's been imprisoned or taken against his will, and that's what happened at the end of Peter's life. It says in verse 19, this he spake he, Jesus, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Follow me. Now it's interesting, I'm just going to say this very quickly. He's going to use that word follow one more time in verse 22. And where he's to follow him, and this means, this akalutheo means to walk. You can check it out every time it's used. It's, don't follow my instruction. It's follow me. And you know where the last place where Peter and the rest of the boys, the apostles, followed Jesus was? There to the hill on the east side of Temple Mount. And from where Jesus ascended into heaven. And that was where he followed him for the last time. And then he's given instruction by Jesus of what to do. You can see it all in the early verses of Acts chapter 1. He says, follow me. Verse 20, then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved, following. Now that's the guy who's writing this account, John, the Apostle John. And it says, the one, the Apostle, the one which also leaned on Jesus' breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrays thee? Verse 21, Peter, seeing him, John, says to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? What about this guy? And Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry, he continue, until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. Follow me. Now, it's interesting, John lived into his 90s, wrote this gospel, and the last thing he wrote was the revelation of Jesus Christ from the Isle of Patmos. He was an old man. Peter wasn't going to live to be an old man. Peter was an adult. At what age he died, it was probably in his, let's just call it, say, middle-aged life. And because he heard that from Jesus, knowing how he was going to die, he wanted to kind of, well, what about him? Isn't that the way we do things, folks, naturally? And even among Christians. We look at other Christians, we see some who've gone home at in childhood. They've been Christians, and they've gone home in their childhood, or in their teens, or in their young adult years, or in their 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and then some of us are still here. God has a particular plan for each one of us. According to Ephesians 2:10, that we should walk in those works that He's planned for us, that is the definitive statement of how long a person lives. Not in number of years, in opportunities that God has pre-planned for us to take advantage of and utilize. But what we see here from Peter's statement, he's expressing the very truth that you saw back in Job chapter 2, verse 4. Any man will give anything for his physical life. To continue that life. That's what Peter's expressing. And so the world system is designed to appeal to the length of physical existence here on this earth. You can only take advantage of the gusto of life if you're here to enjoy the gusto of life. So you've got to stay here and as long as you can to enjoy it as much as you can. And that's what this appeal is designed for. It's not simply the length of life that is the appeal from the world system to man. That is, you know, if I do my exercises and I stay away from all the bad stuff and I watch my appetite and my diet and I take the right pills and supplements and do all of this stuff, then That's the first and most important thing to do. Listen, folks, that's not the first and most important thing to do. And yet, you can do that. You can take care of your health. You can do the best you can, but not for the purpose of staying here longer than anybody else. Comparing yourself to anybody else or looking at the people who are centenarians and they live that long, and that's what I want to attain to. As we grow as believers, we need to be focusing on not a figure, not a point, but a purpose. And that purpose is to fulfill the works that God has for us. And only God knows the conclusion of that that purpose. Not only is the world system designed in relationship to the empty boasting concerning how long I'm living and how healthy I am and things like that, but it also appeals to the quality of while I'm here. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And here, Jesus among a bunch of people, a crowd. There's one person who has a personal request. While he has the opportunity to ask Jesus about this, and we want to begin with verse 13. Luke 12:13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he, Jesus, said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? That wasn't his purpose of coming to the earth, to make things equitable for everybody. You're suffering or experiencing inequalities. That's not Jesus' business to correct all the inequalities that you and I might be experiencing. Then Jesus goes on, verse 15, and he said unto him, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. The word covetousness has the idea of grasping, of taking hold of something and squeezing it, so it's now in my possession. of covetousness. We want to read on here, but I want to turn back at this point in John chapter 12, and I want to go back to the 8th chapter, where Jesus is giving parables concerning the kingdom of God. Now, in Matthew 13, he uses the same bones or structure to teach truths about a different kingdom, and that is the kingdom of the heavens in Matthew 13. You have a parable with four soils that deal with the kingdom of the heavens back there in Matthew 13. In Luke 8, you have the four-soil parable that is designed to teach truths about a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is that kingdom of those who are willingly subject to God. Now, there are spirit beings who are willingly subject to God who did not fall in the fall of Satan and a multitude of other spirit beings. So there are spirit beings who are willingly subject to God, who never fell, who never sinned. And then there are humans who we all fell. And now for humans, out of the humanity, by way of salvation, God's provision of salvation, come to be willingly subject to God. So you have, and we're not going to go back there, but you can write it down and look for yourself. In Psalm 102, you have a kingdom that's not said to be the kingdom of the heavens or the kingdom of God, but by context, you can tell it's the latter of the two kingdoms. And it involves spirit beings and human beings that are willingly subject to God. For us, we would say this. To us, human beings, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of salvation. Only believers belong to this kingdom. And so in this four-soil parable in Luke chapter 8, we have four soils given. It's similar to Matthew 13, but it's not identical, and they're not teaching the same thing. But when we come to the fourth soil, and that's all we want to look at, the third soil, Jesus is here in verse 14, he's explaining the parable that he's given. And the reason he explains is because somebody asks. Now, a lot of people heard him teach these things, and we can see this with the other four soil parables back in Matthew 13, where there are a multitude of people. You know who asked him? What are you talking about? It was only his disciples asked him. What does this mean? And they ask specific questions about specific parables. There's seven parables in Matthew 13. Only believers asked him. And so here again, he was asked, well, what are you talking about here? And so he's explaining these parables. He gives the parable in the earlier verses here in Luke chapter 8. But in verse 14, now he's explaining, and here it's the explanation of the third of these four soil parables. And he says this, that which fell, the seed, which is the kingdom of God, he says that earlier, the seed is the kingdom of God, that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. They have life. They're saved. Earlier in the context here, it says that they believed. But the issue here is that even though they have believed, what they are intended to bring forth is stunted. Why? Because of the cares or the worries? Because of the riches, the wealth, the stuff, and the pleasures of this life. Now, this word for life, one of two words in the Greek New Testament for life, one is bios, that's where we get our word biology, and the other is zoe, where we get our word zoology. Zoology, animal life, is higher than bios, simply physical, general physical plant life. Or lower life, It's the word zoe that is always used with the word eternal. When eternal is used, it's used with eternal zoe, eternal life, eternal higher life. But this bios is just simply looking at our physical life. And so what it's saying here is that the seed which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, when these individuals have heard, they go forth. Now they... And they're the real thing. They've got life. But they're choked with cares. Our gardens are all most or have been put to bed already. Did you have to fight the weeds? Any weed pulling? Any hoeing? Any spraying? If you don't do that, what you wanted to grow can very easily be stunted because of the weeds choking it out. That's the picture here. And it doesn't fully produce what it was intended to produce. And so, the cares or concerns, the worries of physical life, the riches concerning physical life, and the pleasures concerning physical life cause this particular group, type of believer, not to be able to mature as it's designed to and intended to mature. Now, understanding that, coming back to Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses." And then he tells the parable of the rich fool. We just want to go down to verse 21. "And he spoke a parable unto them. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I'll do. I'll pull down my barns. They're too small. I'll build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. I can sell them when I need some money. I can take out of them and use them for fodder for my animals. And I can make bread and whatever, enjoy it for myself. Verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, thou..." By the way, it's the soul, not the spirit. Invisible aspect of our makeup that interprets our senses. "I'll say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose things shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Now we've used this verse several times already, and we'll use it more as we continue in our study of the world system. But 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, "Those that use this world system..." And by the way, every one of us use the world system. But using the world system, Paul goes on to say, don't overuse it. Don't use it to its full. Don't focus that is the end in and of itself, using the world system. We use the world system to a means, to an end. If we, as believers, are choked out by the riches, the pleasure, the worries concerning this world system, we'd bring no fruit, no spiritual fruit. We don't accomplish the things that God has designed for us to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. And we become as this rich man. We keep doting, and this guy's an unbeliever, but this can happen to believers, because we went back to 8:14, we see that this can happen to believers. You can build up things, and having things is not a problem if you control them as God wants you to control them, and they don't control you. But as soon as they control you and they become an end in and of themselves to obtain and build build greater and simply enjoy physical life for as long as you can. So I'll keep taking those vitamins. I keep doing my exercise, keep watching my diet. For what reason? Because I want to live as long as I can so I can enjoy the stuff that I am continuing to accumulate. You think Satan didn't know what he's doing? One of the biggest sidetracks for believers is this appeal of the world system. This will take you off track faster than your head can spin. You won't even know what hit you. You have to focus on the stuff that you have, your situation where you are, your health, all of that. You have to focus and realize that God is the one. And you depend on Him, not your stuff. You depend on Him, not the system. He will provide for you everything that He has determined you need. We're going to see in a little bit how that works. In fact, let's go there now. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And verses 4 and 5. In fact, let's get there to Philippians chapter 4. And I want you to put your finger there because we're going to come back to it. Philippians chapter 4. But also then turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says to Timothy, he wants him to be a good soldier. Now, you're soldiering in light of putting on armor. And as we've seen in 1 Thessalonians 5, there is an armor that deals with a couple of pieces of armor that deal with aspects of the world system and the flesh. Now, we saw other pieces of armor, six pieces of panoply armor in Ephesians chapter 6 that deal with satanic attack. So here, as you're soldiering, it's going to, we know specifically the emphasis and the detail of the panoply, the six pieces of armor that defend against satanic attacks. So we know you're soldiering then. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's a couple of pieces of armor that you put on in relationship to your other enemies. And so here it says in verse 4, no man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life, this bios, this physical life, in order that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. The world system can be used, but it can get in the way awfully quickly for what God has planned for us to do. Whatever we think we have to have, make that a focused effort of your adjusting your thinking. If it's the car you have or you don't have that you would like to have, or the boat, or the house, or the property, or this, or that, whatever it is, whatever that you're really focused on, do this. Focus on that in light of your relationship to your eternal salvation and realize that your life is only a vapor here, and that thing is something you do not need. You really don't need it. If you have it, that's fine. You want to use it? Use it. But it can be gone tomorrow. Everything that we have is going to be left behind. We've said this many times from this pulpit before. When the rapture happens, have the mind attitude of your keys, your deeds, your checkbook, all of your valuables, lay them on the table. You're leaving them behind. But it's not just the motivation for when the rapture happens. We don't know when the rapture happens. So we have to have that attitude day by day by day. And so now we come back to Philippians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. And we're going to be here again Wednesday night, because we're going to see this same phrase or something very similar. Rejoice in the Lord always. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it's going to say, rejoice always. Here it says, in the Lord. What does that mean, in the Lord? It's who you are in your position in Christ. You be rejoicing, joying, enjoying that reality of what God says has revealed in the New Testament epistles about who you are and how He thinks of you in your position in Christ. And enjoy that. And here again, when we get to Wednesday night, we're going to emphasize, I think it's verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice evermore, it says in the English. Rejoice always. How can I do that? Because you're always in Christ. And that's where your true source of joy should be. Not in stuff I have. Not in the things that I might be concerned I might lose, the worries of this life, or the riches of this life. All that it says there in Luke 8:14 that can choke us. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I repeat, I just said it. It wasn't that I said it a month ago or a week ago or 5 minutes ago. I just said it, but I'm going to say it again to emphasize how important this is. And again, I say rejoice. Many times we read a verse like this, a statement like this by Paul, and go, okay, I know it. I know what it says. But the thing is, we've got to let it affect up here. What does it mean? It means if I've just rejoiced, enjoyed my position in Christ, don't say I can cross that off my list for the day. I'm done rejoicing in my position in Christ. Do it again. And never stop. That is that you have a continuing attitude that whatever is going on, you can understand that you have a position in Christ. But how does it say it here? It doesn't say rejoice in Christ. It says rejoice in the Lord. Now the Lord is Christ. God the Father has made Him Lord, it says in Acts chapter 2, when He ascended on high. So He's Christ, the risen and glorified one at the Father's right hand. And He is the Lord. He has authority over everything. And who is He exercising, or what is He exercising that authority over today? Over the governments of the world. Not yet. Over all the people of the world. Not yet. Over the ones He's taken out of the world. Believers, that's who He's exercising authority over. And so we rejoice because He is the one in control of whatever's happening in our lives. And I'll tell you, I'll be the first to stand on this pulpit and raise my hand. I need to adjust myself to these realities, these truths, day by day and moment by moment. I need this. And the world system is not telling me this. I don't see it on the news. I don't hear it from my neighbors. I don't anywhere. The system does not. I have to realize this from Scripture. And I have to remember and focus. That's what this word katartizo, it's used several times in the epistles. And the word means to adjust. Adjust. Adjust your thinking to this. So, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now it says in verse 5, let your moderation, that word moderation, epikais, I have a note in my old Schofield to the center column, and it says gentleness. I looked this up. This word is used probably about 15 to 20 times. And just about every one of those times, except this one, and maybe another one, it's translated gentleness. And what it's talking about is that you're not getting excited over whether the election went this way or that way. That's part of the world system. You can express, as we said last week, you can express your opinion, your righteous opinion. So whichever way it goes, it shouldn't change you a bit. And so you show a moderation, a gentleness in relationship to that issue, government, in relationship to any, in relationship to the material things. I can use these things. I don't need to overuse them. I shouldn't overuse them. I shouldn't let them control me. And so this a translation in the King James. It's a good one. That gentleness, meaning here a moderation, that gentleness in relation. I'm not getting excited because this is this way or because it's not that way. I have this gentle, moderate attitude. Let that be known to all men. The Lord's at hand. And who again? Who is it? Christ is at hand? Well, the rapture is any moment. And this is a verse that goes along with that, supports that. At any time, He's near. He can be. And the thing is, how near is He in the realm of His Spirit? Well, His Spirit is joined to your spirit. Not every person's spirit out there, but only believers, New Testament believers' spirit. So He's near you in that respect. In fact, He's so near you, He's indwelling you. But His approach, His coming, has been stated in Scripture from the first century. You say, well, if it was in the first century and it hasn't happened yet, how near could that be? Well, when you're not told when it's going to happen, it could be in any moment nearness. Okay? Then we jump over here to verse 12. Paul says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I have experienced, in fact, I would like to say this. He was the one who went over to, was invited to Philemon's house. Philemon was a well-to-do, born-again Christian. And Paul wasn't working for a retirement package or a villa with a vacation house along with the villa that he, or maybe two or three. He wasn't working for any, he had none of that. And yet the Lord took care of him to the respect that there were times when he was experiencing as much as anybody could experience from the world system. And he said, I've learned how to do that. Now, how do you learn to abound? You learn to abound by not being taken away by the abundance. Don't let it control you. But he says he's also learned to be abased, to do without, to suffer need. And so as you grow, you can use the world system, but it's not an end of itself. You have this physical life for the amount of years, months, days, hours, seconds that God has already set. And you're not stretching anything beyond that. Now, I'm going to say this, and I'm in the realm right now. I'm on Social Security. And they have silver sneakers. They provide your gym membership for free. You just got to get out there and sweat and use it. And then there's the supplements and there's the vitamins. And I've been doing that for quite a while. And you know what I do when I take all the stuff that I take? I do it. And the people say, that's expensive. Well, you know what? It's not as expensive. This is how an old German thinks. It's not as expensive as always going to the doctor and paying him or her. So I take these things, and I've said this for a long time. Go, Lord, if you want to use this, however you want to use this stuff, for my benefit of how long you want me here, you use it. But you know what? Me taking that stuff, if that's not His will, doesn't mean a thing. Me taking that, like, if I keep taking it, I'll live for X number of years. Not going to happen that way. Not going to happen that way. Well, we've looked at these three appeals, the strong desires that the world system is designed by Satan to control the works of the flesh or direct. Let me not say control. I like the word subdue better. Control means like he can turn it on and off. He can't. But he can attempt to subdue. Remember, he's herding cats? So he can attempts to subdue certain works of the flesh, and he tries to implement and integrate other works of the flesh and direct them into his program. That's one appeal of the world system that he's designed. Second appeal is that the world system is designed to appeal to your eyesight, the prime sense of your five senses, and it works with your other senses so that you end up being a sensual person. You know what? Your salvation is not sensual. Now, I know there are the Pentecostals and Charismatics that don't understand, and this is my conclusion concerning them, they don't understand the difference between soul and spirit, and they're operating in the realm of their soul and not their spirit. And for the believer, your soul is going to give you a problem, it'll take you for a ride, and you need to allow your spirit, where your salvation is taking place, when you're directing your spirit correctly on things above, not on things on the earth, then your spirit is going to have the ability to subjugate your soul to it. Now, the world, they just live by their soul. They live by their feelings and so forth. So it's the sensual things that you can see, that you can sense, primarily with your eyesight, but also your hearing, your taste, your touch, your smell, all of these things working together. We do not look, for 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, we do not look on things which cannot be seen. That's not where our focus is to be. Now, I see everything about me. What I don't see is what the promises in God's Word. And I say, what do you mean you don't see God's promises? I see them written here, but a promise is something that hasn't taken place until by faith I can grasp a hold of it and it becomes real to me before it actually happens. So my five senses don't hook into the promises of God and make the promises of God real. Your five senses will not make the promises of God real to you. It's only in the realm of your spirit that you can see without these two things in the front of your face. You see up here with your spirit. And then lastly, moderate. Moderate your use of the world system during your temporary stay here. Use it, but don't overuse it. Use the healthcare system. Don't think that is your last stand. Your only stand is the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life, Christ in you. In fact, it says in 1 Peter 3:10 that this is how he who would love life and see good days. Now, that word for life is zoe. That's higher life. It doesn't use the word agape with biological life. I want to love my physical existence here. Scripture doesn't say that. But it does say I can use this first part of the nine-part fruit of the Spirit and direct it toward my higher life, eternal life. He who would love his higher life. Now, Peter doesn't use the word aionios, eternal, but that's what it's referring to. He who would desire love life and see good days, let him refrain his lips from speaking guile. And then I'm forgetting the other part here, and I don't want to do that. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Let him refrain his tongue from speaking evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Best thing you can do as a spiritual believer about all the inequities going on to you or others or simply out there in the world system, don't bellyache. Don't complain. Should I jump up on the pulpit now and tell you that I need to adjust myself to that? Because I do. It's easy to complain about inequities out there. I can understand it, and I can explain it, and I can speak of it, but I need to rejoice in the Lord evermore. We got a ways to go, don't we? Keep on keeping on. Heavenly Father, Thank you for this understanding that you've given us through the Apostle John by way of the Holy Spirit using this brother back in the first century to let us know how this world is designed. Its designed appeals to affect us, Father, so we don't have to live by what we visually see, but by what we mentally see and know about what we have right now, eternal life, about your indwelling, our Father's indwelling, the Holy Spirit's indwelling, never to leave us, being sealed. Father, thank you. But may we be refreshed again and again in the realm of truth that cannot be seen, Father, so we can live in a world that can only be sensed. And we'll give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.